Our New Testament reading this morning is John chapter 3. I know we've been in it for a while, but I still just wanted to go ahead and read the entire chapter so we're back on the same page this morning, back with the correct frame of reference for the text that we're going to study. Fingers would work. Hopefully we can get through the scripture reading without a strobe light show. Okay, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe when I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming out and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness. I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly that the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." Now for the verses we're going to be focusing on this morning, verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remain on him." May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word. You know, last week, Thursday and Friday and Saturday, my family went down to North Carolina. And you know the number one way to know you're below the Mason-Dixon line, right? Everything is y'all. Y'all have a good day. Y'all come back now. It's everywhere. And it's funny. My kids love it. They get a kick out of it. And, well, I didn't even really think about it, but it came up in conversation. You now know you're from Western PA. You say yins. Like my friend was saying, he met some people from Texas who were saying y'all, and he said yins, and they're like, what are you talking about? He said it's the same thing, you know? And in college, I had a roommate who was from Philadelphia. You know how tough someone's from Philadelphia? Ask him to say water, because it's woulda. So just so you know that. So it's interesting, as I was preparing, I thought about that, how we can tell where people are from sometimes just by how they speak. And in our text this morning, the first thing I want to dive into and look at about Jesus is, we know Jesus is from where? John tells us in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. So we know Jesus is from heaven, because earlier, what did he say to Nicodemus we just read? He said, I speak to you of earthly things and you don't understand me. How are you going to understand when I start speaking about heavenly things? You know, he's indicating that Jesus is not from earth. He's from heaven. So people who try to argue and say that Jesus is not the Son of God, I don't know what they do with these texts. Because John's very clear to us, isn't he? He just said that Jesus is from above and is above all. He who is from earth belongs to the earth, speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. And Jesus is speaking heavenly things to people. He's the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Jesus taught with authority, remember? If we remember from other texts in Scripture, oftentimes you had scribes and Pharisees, when they taught, they'd always refer to their rabbi or a different rabbi. According to this rabbi, according to that rabbi, Jesus spoke with authority because he spoke as one from heaven. So that's the first thing to recognize, is that when we look at our text, it's like he's telling us that Jesus is from heaven, because he doesn't speak as an earthly person speaking earthly things. He's heavenly. He's from the Father. The second thing I want to look at, what does John tell us about Jesus? He says that he's above all things. And this is one of those truths that, like, we know in our mind, we have it firmly implanted there, and we probably aren't going to argue against it, but we have to look at our own hearts and our own life. Is he really above all in our life? That's a hard question. It's a hard thing to analyze our own hearts. Is he above all? Is he more important than anything else in our lives? Because if we're not careful, our hearts lie to us, and we give intellectual assent, but it's not really genuinely true of our hearts and what's going on. But I want to just take a look at how important this is, how important this truth is, because, you know, the New Testament was written by Jewish men. Jesus came as a Jew, and in the context of Judaism, there's some strong undertones that Jesus is pushing back against. You know, if you remember, what did the Jewish people take heart in? Where was their faith? What did they feel confident and firm of their salvation? We're sons of Abraham. Remember, that was one of the things that they loved to say. We're sons of Abraham. Jesus said, no, you're sons of your father, the devil. He's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And Jesus, what else did he say? He says, I can raise up sons of Abraham from the stones. You can't hold in your faith that I'm a son of Abraham. It's kind of like thinking that I was born a Christian. My parents were Christians. I go to church because that's where my faith is. It's the fact that we're Christians. You can't hold to that. Your faith can't hold to that. So what was another thing? The other thing is they clung to Moses too, the teachings of Moses. We have the prophets Moses. The Jews one time attacked Jesus with, you saying you're greater than our father Moses. And Jesus, what was his response? Before Moses was, I am. That's another reference to him being God, because it's the same name God used to speak to Moses at the burning bush. And if we turn our attentions to Hebrews, that's what the author is trying to come at. As we go down through these texts, that's the context he's speaking to his Jewish brothers who had faith in these other things. So let's just look at Hebrews 1, chapters or verses 1 through 4. The author of Hebrews says, "Long ago, in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Right here, what's he saying? Jesus created the world. He's God. He was at creation. There are religions that don't believe that. Islam does not believe that. I do not believe. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Jesus was at creation. He was not created in Bethlehem. He stepped out of heaven, took on earthly flesh when he was born of the Virgin Mary, but he wasn't created then. He's always been, always was, always will be. That's what his name I Am means. It's I always was, always am, and always will be. He is the radiance, in verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to the angels. His name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So Jesus is greater than the angels. Hebrews 1 tells us he's greater than the created angels, right? He's high above. Because we've got to look at this. If he was just a man born like anybody else, why would he be above the angels? But right here, it even tells us that this is why I don't understand how people like argue that Jesus wasn't God. Because verse 3, it says he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. How could he uphold the universe? How can he be the exact imprint if he's not God? So we see that Jesus is greater than the angels. What else? The Hebrews author goes on in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. He also goes after the fact that he's greater than Moses. Let's listen to what he has to say. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of the glory, more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by somebody, but the builder of all things is God." Once again, you see how he's saying he's God. He's equating, he says, Jesus has more glory. Why? Because he created Moses. You see what he's saying? He's saying that Moses is the house. God, Jesus was the builder. So the builder has more glory than the house. Does that make sense? He's saying that Jesus created Moses, so he has more glory. Verse 5, he continues, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are in his house if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Goes on to say in Hebrews 7, 22 to 28, that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priest, this is here he's saying he's better than all the high priests, right? Because when you in their context, the high priest was the most important person in their religion and in their culture. And here we see the writer of Hebrews saying Jesus is above that. And you see that he's trying to show the Jewish people that Jesus is better than everything. That's what our text in John said, right? Jesus is above all. So the author continues in verse 23. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." Why were there so many high priests? Because they died, right? You had to get a new one each year when they died. Every time one passed away, you had to have a new high priest. Jesus is so much better because he died, but he conquered death. And he continues on forever. He doesn't need a replacement. "Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What was the purpose of the high priest? He took your offering. He took your sin offering, and he went into the curtain, and behind the curtain to the presence of God on the mercy seat. And he presented the blood as an offering for the guilt of the people, and he interceded. How many times We just read in Exodus 20. What did the people say to Moses? You go in and talk to them. Don't let them talk to us. So Moses was the intermediator. So here we see how much better is our Jesus as our high priest, because he intercedes forever. How much greater is his intercession than a fallen man? Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the other high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then those of the people, since he died once for all, and he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You catch the importance there. You know, for a human priest to make atonement for the sins of the people, he had to first atone for his own, right? But here in Hebrews, we see clearly they're saying Jesus was sinless. He did not need to offer a sacrifice for himself. And he has a stronger oath, because he goes not in his own weakness as these other high priests had to, but he goes in his perfect righteousness. And that's what gives us the power and the ability to go before the throne. It's a huge deal that the veil was torn, because that veil separated the people from the presence of God. The high priest could only go in once a year. One day a year, that's it. Could he go into the presence of the God? But when Christ died on the cross, and the veil, which was 40 feet high, ripped from top to bottom, that sent a message that the way into Christ is now open. We don't need a priest. You don't have to come to me to go to God for you. You can go yourself. It's a huge deal. Are we taking advantage of this privilege? I can't remember the pastor, but he said the quickest way to humble a man is ask him about his prayer life. And that's often true of me. You can humble me by asking me about my prayer life. Are we taking advantage of such a precious gift? You know, our quote from Spurgeon, it really hit me as he ended. And he's telling us in that quote that we should go as children to our Heavenly Father, as a child speaks with his father on earth. And he finished with, my brother, no veil remains. There's nothing to keep us from going to our Father except our own love of idols. I know how C.S. Lewis said it. You know, oftentimes we think that our desires are too strong for sinful behavior. He said our desires are too weak. He said oftentimes we're happy to play in the mud instead of spending a vacation with God on the beach. We're too satisfied with our sin. Our desires need to be stronger for something greater, because Jesus is above all, right? Why do you think the Ten Commandments that we read starts off with, you shall have no other gods but me? Why? Because nothing else is worthy of our time, our attention, our love, our worship. What else could be worth it? Because God created it all. Like we read in Hebrews, what sense does it make to look at a house and praise and think how wonderful the house is and ignore the person who designed it and built it? That'd be foolish, right? Come into your house and say, man, this house is so beautiful. It's amazing what this house did, how it came out of nothing. Well, no. Somebody built it. And the real honor and glory goes to the one who built it, right? And designed it. Maybe I'm just speaking to myself. Maybe my own heart is the only one that struggles. But it's so easy to get distracted by the creation. It's so easy to worship other things. The praise of men, the money and power and fame or whatever we're worshiping other than God. So what hope does our text give us, though? Because there's hope here, right? That's the thing. The Bible never should leave us beat down, because there's always hope. When we see our shortcomings or where we're falling short, we take hope in the fact that it's not about us. It's not about our effort. What's it about? Let's look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So our final hope comes with a warning too. The final hope is that if we turn to Christ in faith, He is our good high priest. He'll cover our sins. And it's through the power of what? It's through the power of his Holy Spirit, right? That's what gives us the power to live obedient. It's not about our efforts. It's not about us doing better. It's about us learning to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, letting him lead us and guide us and convict us of sin. Because that's the other thing. We can read the Word of God all day long and be ignorant of our sin. The Holy Spirit doesn't reveal truth to us. You know, just look at verse 34 of our text. It says, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." It's the Spirit of God. And God tells us to come and ask, right? He said, "You being wicked, earthly fathers give good gifts to your kids," right? Who here gives good gifts to their kids? If their kid asks for an egg, we don't give them a scorpion. If they ask for a fish, we don't give them a snake. Why? Because even as wicked, fallen humans, we give good gifts to our kids. And Jesus, God said, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask? So that's what we have this morning in our text. We have a promise that if we believe, we'll have eternal life. But once again, John stresses, how important do you think it is? We studied 1 John. We're only in chapter 3 of this John. And he always stresses, how do you know you believe? Verse 36, how do we know we believe? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life. I think he's equating the two. How do you know you believe? You believe because you obey, right? That's how we know what we believe. It's our actions. Our actions show us what we believe. I've heard people say one thing and they do another. I've said one thing and do another, right? That's how we know what we genuinely believe. It's our actions. So it's not that we save ourselves. One pastor put it this way. He said, it's not that the fruit, I think it was Tim Keller said, it's not that your fruit saves you, but a fruitless faith will not save you. Does that make sense? It's by faith we're saved. It's not the fruit of your life. It's not your good deeds that save you, but a faith without fruit is dead, right? A fruitless faith won't save you either. James says that. Faith without works is dead. So, yes, all we need to do is repent and believe. How do you know what you believe? John tells us right here, you know what you believe if you obey, right? That's why it's so important. That's why he stresses obedience. Because it's very clear, whoever does not obey shall not see life. That's a scary text. If we don't obey what Jesus is teaching us, we will not see life. Satan has damned millions to hell who think they can say, I believe, and pray a prayer and never change, never live any different. Jesus warned us that a good tree does not bear bad fruit, and a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. We won't be known by our fruit. It's a scary thing that he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And I'll say, be gone from me, I never knew you. So we want to be sure this morning, we want to search our hearts, have the Holy Spirit. If you genuinely seek God, he'll reveal to your heart, do I know him? Do I really believe in him? Do I really trust him? Don't leave deceived. Don't trust in a prayer. Don't trust in what somebody else told you. Seek in those word. Seek him. Are we following? Do we want to obey? Because there's a warning here. What's the warning at the end of verse 36? If you don't obey, the wrath of God remains on you. I preached that one morning and someone didn't like it. That if you are sinning, if you're living outside of Christ, you're building up more and more wrath. You're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Don't take that wrong. Some people look at that and say, what kind of God could do that? What, send his Son to lovingly warn us? He didn't leave us just to stumble into the darkness. He warned us. He wants us to flee from the coming wrath. He wants us to repent and believe. It's his will that none shall perish. That's one of the things that when you read the Gospels, when you look at the life of Christ, that is the heart of God himself. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what was Jesus' heart? As he entered Jerusalem, knowing they'd reject him and crucify him, what was his heart? He looked at it and he wept. He said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not let me." So may we not harden our hearts. This is the word of God. This is God speaking. God's telling us that we have to obey. I'm not. He's telling us that whoever believes has eternal life. It's that easy to turn and believe, but how do you know it's genuine? How do you know it's real? Because you don't want to leave here believing a false sense of security. We know it's real because we obey, and His Spirit's at work within us. And if not, the wrath of God remains. That's scary. I want to leave you with a quote from J.C. Ryle about this passage. He says, "Let us leave the whole passage with one grave and heart-searching thought. If faith in Christ brings with it present and immediate privileges, to remain unbelieving is to be in a state of tremendous peril. If heaven is very near to the believer, hell must be very near to the unbeliever. The greater the mercy, the greater the mercy the Lord Jesus offers, the greater will be the guilt of those who neglect and reject it. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." This is the words of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to him but by me. He also said, "Those who are heavy burdened and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest." Our Father's given us a generous gift. This isn't a bad thing. God created perfection. We sinned. We're the ones that have hard and stubborn hearts. We're the ones that reject Him. And He sent His Son to take your sin, to die in His place, die in our place. I don't ever want to lose sight of that. I don't ever want that to become just a fact in my head that I can regurgitate. I want it to be real in our hearts. He took the sin you deserve, the punishment, the shame, the guilt, and He went to the cross and He gives us His righteousness. That's a miracle that we will never comprehend. It's one of the greatest, it's the greatest, most scandalous deal ever done. All my sin for His righteousness, all my punishment for all His pleasure, His glorification, His honor. What a gift our Father gave us. May we not take it for granted. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, I just speak out of my own heart. That's the only heart here that I know that is deceitful, that I take for granted Your grace, Your love, Your mercy. What an amazing gift You gave us in Your Word, in Your Son, and in Your Holy Spirit, that we can begin eternal life today in Your Word, in prayer, getting to know and to love You and to serve You and to become more and more like Christ. What defined Christ? He was filled with Your Spirit. And You're telling us to come and to ask and You'll give. Give us the faith to believe this morning that if we come, You'll forgive us. That if we come, You'll fill us. If we come, we'll become more and more like Your Son the rest of our life. And that we'll leave behind us the earthly thinking and the earthly speaking. And people will know we're not of this world as we speak and as we show a love that casts out fear and a love that's unexplainable. And we have hope in the face of death like the world does not have. They will know we're not from this world. We'll know that they'll know we're Your servants by our love for You and for the saints and for a lost and dying world. May we be known by our love. May we bring You glory and honor. May we seek Your face today. May we seek our Heavenly Father who's given us such an amazing, wonderful gift. May we bring You glory and honor today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll stand with me, our closing song this morning is "Nothing But the Blood."